Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. We are working, worked through Titus and look at what the Scriptures say here for us. I think very important for us to make certain that we are thinking about the basic realities of life from the perspective of God's Word. And it is, the Word of God really is distinct from the kind of thinking that is marked by man left to his own imagination. That we need to have the Word of God challenging and shaping and conforming us. And this morning we come to a passage that I think is crucial to that. But let me just remind you before we look at the text that what we saw last week in chapter 2 is that the instructions that Paul is telling Titus to teach to the people are proper for sound teaching. That is, there's a kind of doctrine that has been taught, and the things that this chapter communicates are about things that fit that. That is, the kind of life that fits the sound teaching. And in fact, these instructions are important for protecting God's Word from dishonor. And if we disregard the instructions here, we open the door for the Word to be dishonored and God's opponents to have a legitimate point of contention against us. And also, obedience to the instructions here actually adorn or promote the attractiveness of God's truth. And ultimately, it fits the purpose of Christ's redemption and coming. So, I mean, these are really significant truths that are the foundation point, the motivation for why we should follow these instructions. So look, if you would, please, at verses 2, begin in verse 2. It says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. And I'm going to stop right there, because today we're talking about the senior saints, all right? Or seasoned saints, the folks that fit this description, older men and older women. And I wish I could tell you an age, right? But the Word doesn't give you that. Probably the best clue for who fits this category is actually the distinction made between the older women and the younger women. The older women are to encourage the younger women, and then we find out about those younger women, certain markers of them, one of which is that they have children in the home, right? So let's take the age off of it and say this, that the older men and older women most likely are the people who are not directly responsible for parenting at this point, right? And that means it could be a sort of fluid thing. Some people get an early start, and so their kids are out of the house while they're relatively young still. And some get an older start, and their kids are out a little bit later. But the move from the younger to the older is probably connected to that transition. And so it's not so much that we can go to a Greek dictionary and find out the word older applies to this range of ages, as much as it is talking perhaps about a stage of life, those whose children are grown, and they're to be operating as a kind of seasoned saint for the sake of the others. Okay, that means, as much as I hate to admit it, when I recognize it, I've been there for a little bit. Right? I mean, you have those aha moments. I mean, the first time it really hit me was probably about 14 years ago. I was sitting talking to somebody, and I was actually away to preach at a Bible conference, and I was talking with somebody, and in the middle of the conversation, I realized, it was Stephen Jones, that his dad was the exact age that I was right then. when I was a kid in college, and I thought he was an old man. And all of a sudden it clicked to me. These college kids are going to think I'm an old man. And I was only 42. I mean, that wasn't that old. I mean, that's just, it really isn't, folks. Some of you are thinking 42. All right. You know, so you get those kinds of things. The psalm we read today, one of those, like, blessings of encouragement, while at the same time you go, ouch, is my wife gives me a nice calligraphy thing of that psalm, talking about, when I'm old, help me to do this. And you look at it and go, what are you thinking? And then you look in the mirror and you go, I know exactly what you're thinking. Right? But the point is, it emerges on us very quickly. And we live in a culture that actually treats that as a bad thing. And what we have to recognize is that God has a very different perspective on it. A very different perspective. So what I'd like us to do is just look at the kind of character that God would ask seasoned saints to cultivate. And then think about a couple of ramifications, I think, coming out of that. All right. So look at, if you would, verse 2. Here's older men are to cultivate a kind of mature character, and it is that they ought to be, first of all, men of restraint. Older men are to be temperate. The idea there, some of you may have translations that say self-controlled. The idea here is that they're not given to impulse. That's why I said men of restraint. That is, they don't just do whatever happens to pop into their mind and feelings, but they actually are exercising a kind of self-control that is moderated and tempered by what's right. So they're restraining impulses that would be contrary to God's word. Notice it says dignified. They're men of respect. The word dignified here conveys the idea of being worthy of respect. That is, they live such a life that they have a reputation. They have a way of life that garners respect because they handle themselves with a kind of dignity. Then notice the word sensible. They're men, if I could put it this way, of responsibility and reasonableness. And this is where, we go. This letter of Titus was written in Greek. It's been translated into English. And this morning we have probably a number of different translations. And some of you may see that the first word, temperate, and this third word, sensible, might actually be somewhat reversed in your translations, right? And that's because they're related to each other. This particular word probably has the kind of flavor to it that it's actually the mindset that produces self-control. That is, it's not prone to extremes and tends to operate with a kind of responsible action that reflects thoughtfulness. Right? They don't react. They operate with a kind of responsibility and reasonableness to them. And then the last three are all joined together. Right? It says sound, and you can see that by the repetition of in. Sound or healthy in faith, in love, and in perseverance. And because they're joined together in that way, I believe it probably best should be understood the word faith here as in the act of believing versus the object, right? So if you read the New Testament, you'll find the word faith can be the content of what you believe, right? That you have the word of faith, that is, that's the message there. And it also can be act of faith, of believing truth. And because love and perseverance or steadfastness are the active side, if I could say it this way, the subjective side of things, that's probably what the faith is. That that he's wanting men who are rigorous in their trust of God and their service to God and others, and who finish the race well. They have faith. They believe God. They have love exhibited toward God, but probably primary emphasis toward others. And they have endurance. So here's the basic description. Let me just pile in quickly that Titus is told, listen, this is what older men ought to be. It's a character issue. They ought to be this. It's not talking about a bunch of actions primarily, but actually the state or character of their life. They are governed by truth. They are cultivating a life worthy of respect. They are exercising good judgment. Their faith and love and endurance are strong. They're healthy. They've got sound faith, love, and perseverance. Move into chapter 2, verse 3, because here's the character of the older women. They ought to be. Again, notice it says, likewise, or as in a way similar to the older men, are to be. And it says they're reverent in their behavior. So they're to be women of reverence. The word that's chosen here communicates the idea of, there's some, you know, debates about it, but the basic nuance, I think, is that their life has a kind of sacredness to it. I mean, it's actually a word that's used of the work and life of priests in the temple. That they were involved in a holy kind of lifestyle because they were set apart from those things. But at the very minimum, I think the idea is that these older women are to recognize that their whole life is to be viewed Godward. It should reflect a kind of an appropriate reverence for God, that they are His servants and they live their lives in the sight of God with respect for God. That's reverence. Okay, so they're women of reverence. They're also as well to be women of restraint. Look at it says in verse 3, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine. So they should show restraint in their conversations. Right? The mark of their speech is not malicious gossip. So they are restraining themselves from saying things that would harm other people. Clearly, in a context where that person isn't present, right? Because that's the point of gossip. It's talking, you know, it's probably saying things about people when they're not present that you would never say to them when they were present. Just like flattery is the opposite of that, right? Saying things to people in their presence that you would never say about them in their absence. The point is that you're not engaged in the kind of conversations which are aimed at tearing other people down. And then he says, enslaved to much wine, that they're not a person who's given to the consumption. In this case, obviously, it's the excessive consumption of wine. They're restrained about that. Now, and I have no intention to go into the full discussion of this, but it is one of those texts that just provides opportunity to have to wrestle with this, all right? So we have many people today advocating that a prohibition like this gives permission for consumption, right? Because it says not enslaved to much wine means, well, they could have a little wine, right? And that's true. What it doesn't recognize is the profound, significant differences between their day and our day. Okay, because if you drop down, for instance, to verse 9, it's going to say, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything. And the fact is, what he's doing is addressing the reality of their day in a context, if I could put it this way, where slavery was significantly different than what you and I recognize as slavery. That's why the Bible regulates it. Okay, it isn't the kind of slavery that we experienced in our culture throughout the 17 and into the 1800s. It's a different kind of slavery. So when you look at the Bible to say, show me the verse that bans and prohibits slavery, you're going to have a hard time finding it. Because the slavery that they had was not the stuff that we had. And the same thing is true with regard to the issue of wine. You're going to have an impossible time prior to the establishment of refrigeration and all of the processes connected to it, and in fact, clean, drinkable water, have the Bible banned the drinking of wine. Because it was simply the fruit of the vine that began as grape juice and moved to something more than that. There wasn't the kind of production capability that you and I have today. So the Bible is not going to come along and say, do not ever drink wine. Because what they had as wine is different what you would walk into a store today and buy, which has been produced precisely for its purpose and regulated its alcohol content, most of which took place through the mixing of the grape juice wine with water. But it would have some alcoholic content to it, so if you drank lots of it, it would have an impact on you. In fact, you'd have to drink an awful lot of it to have the same effect as, for instance, a 5-ounce glass of wine today has more, as much or more alcohol than a 12-ounce can of beer. And so you would actually have a very strong dose in our current compared to ancient practices. So to just operate with that kind of a naive approach to this issue is unwise. Okay, so that's like not an older, younger, that's just a side thing. All right? We'll come back to it. But the reality here is that the possibility is that in the advance of age and lessening of direct responsibilities, these women might fill up their time with conversations which were destructive to other people and participation in drinking that would be destructive to them and other people. And so he says they should be restrained in their actions in that way. And then look at the end of verse 3. Teaching what is good, and this carries over into the first part of verse 4. Teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So, and I'm piling up the alliteration today. If that's offensive to you, I'm sorry. Not terribly, but I am. All right, they should be women of reverence, women of restraint. And here's what I would think this text is talking about. They are women who are reinforcing the home and the family. Right? They're supposed to be teachers of what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children. So the older saints are to reinforce the home and the marriage. That's God's plan and intention for them, that they are reinforcing, first of all, the truth, right? They're teaching what is good and then reinforcing the home. They're encouraging the younger women. Now, there's the basic lay of what's there. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to take for a moment and think about this in a sort of a reflective way, all right? Here's what God has said about them, and perhaps we should meditate then on the possible temptations of older age. In other words, why would God instruct older men in this way and older women in this way? Is it possible that there might be some peculiar temptations associated with older age? So let me just try to challenge your thinking, encourage you to think about this, men. Is it possible that the older we get, the more we might assume that we have earned the right to do whatever we want to do? Right? We put in our years, we've paid our dues, Now we can do what we want to do. And alongside of that comes God's word that we're to be temperate. We're actually to exercise self-control, to guard against the impulses of the flesh, to guard against the danger of hubris that comes with thinking that we're sort of above the law and can do what we want to do. That we actually need to guard against that. Is it possible, men, that we might start to assume that we are entitled to respect rather than that we need to be worthy of it? Right? We could just start to assume that age grants us the fact that people need to respect us, rather than to focus on the reality that we're called to live a life that's worthy of respect. That we want not to demand from people honor and respect, but to have it be granted because of the nature and character of our life. That they see in us virtues worthy of respect, of service worthy of respect. Is it possible, men, that the older we get, we might assume that we have passed the need for advice and accountability? That we think we have seen enough and know enough, that we don't need people to be telling us how to live, challenging the reasonableness of our decisions. We just start to think that we know. And Paul calls them to be sensible, to demonstrate a kind of life that shows the reflection and teachableness to evaluate choices in light of the truth, without us being the center reference point, but God being the reference point. Is it possible, given those last words of verse 2, that older men might be tempted to assume that past spiritual health guarantees continued future health? That is, that we might think because at one point we were healthy, rigorous, sound in faith. That is, our trust in God was strong, our love for God and others was strong, our ability to endure and be steadfast was there. We just start to assume that will autopilot its way all the way to the end. That we don't need to be actively working to maintain the health of our faith and our love and our endurance. That we could start to coast before we're to the finish line. And so Paul says to these older men, you need to maintain your health, your spiritual rigor. Don't rest on past spiritual strength. Don't rest on past spiritual victories. Don't live as if the days of trusting God and loving others and running with endurance are behind you, because the race isn't over yet. I think it's possible that those things might be what would beset older men, and so Paul warns against them. So what possible and peculiar temptations might there be for older women? Well, is it possible, and I can't obviously say this like inclusively like I was with the other ones, so don't take that as I'm being harsh and pointing at you. Right, I'm just obviously not a woman, so I have to say it as something that might fit you. Is it possible for older women to profane themselves in order to fit into the world's value system? Now, that may seem really odd to say it that way, but what's the first characteristic of the older women? They are to be reverent in their behavior. There's supposed to be a certain holiness, regard for God that views this as a Godward thing. And you know what? Profane, we tend to think of profanity, and we automatically think swear words. But the idea of profaning something is to take and make it common, right? To treat it as not being sacred. And is it possible that in a world where the value system honors the things which are of the lowest grade, that women might be tempted to profane themselves in order to be viewed in the world as good and attractive and appreciated? Right? So that the measurement of a woman in our day is that she's hot. And so women, as they age, run to ridiculous extents to try and keep that in what they wear or what they'll have done to their body. They are essentially profaning themselves to satisfy a standard that doesn't come from above. It comes from below. And Paul says, teach them to be reverent, to recognize the holiness and sacredness of your life as a woman. That you are not a cheap piece of property. You are someone who bears the image of God. And let that control the way you live, not the world system. Is it possible that women, as they age, might let insecurities produce a competitive and corrupt tongue? I mean, what's the purpose of gossip? What's the purpose of malicious gossip? I mean, isn't it inherently competitive in nature? That is, that person is going to be torn down because in the tearing down of that person, I either feel better about myself or I achieve a better standing than that person. And so, it's possible that as a woman goes from being very much needed in the care of her home and her family, and goes from, let's just be honest, like, because you know, look at me. I mean, I'm not saying anything. It's like a judgmental thing at all. As we go from youth to age, things happen to us. I mean, all you have to do is look at a picture of yourself 20 years ago, and you know you're not what you were. And as you go from what you were to what you are, and there's lots of other people that still are maybe succeeding inside of that value system, the tongue can start to become your weapon. Well, they're not that great. You see what she's doing? Can you believe that? And all of a sudden, the insecurity of living by false standards, because that's really what it is, a system that has prioritized things which fade away is always going to produce insecurity because you can't hang on to them. Right? If my security was built on the fact that I was as strong at 56 as I was at 26, I'm toast. Right? I can still whip my sons, but at 56, there's not really a comparison to 26, nor 36 or 46, frankly, and I'm sure 66 is not going to be any better. So if I got my security out of the fact that I could have the strength of my youth and it's going away, it's going to be insecure, right? And so the reality of it is that it may be that the tendency to engage in this kind of conversation that tears others down is a self-proclaimed protective act based on the insecurities that have come from living by a false value system. And so he says, don't miss that danger. Is it possible, ladies, that the older you get, you might be tempted to look away from the Lord for comfort and consolation and elevate escape and pleasure above grace? Because the fact is that this command about not being enslaved to much wine is not just an ancient reality. I mean, I'm not going to start pulling out all kinds of statistics, but I did a little studying on it, and there's like an epidemic among women of turning to alcohol to handle their life. I mean, that they're basically not able to handle what's going on, and so they're creating escape for themselves. Instead of leaning on God, they're drowning their sorrows. And I think that's the kind of thing that Paul would be encouraging Timothy to guard against. Is it possible, given the final instructions in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, that there might be, with older age, a tendency to be critical rather than helpful to the younger generation? I mean, is it possible that God having to say to older women that they need to teach what's good so that they may encourage or instruct or inspire the younger women on how to live, is that there's a possibility that the danger might be there for people who've already paid their dues and done the job to only look back critically at the younger generation to see what they're doing wrong? And only address it that way, rather than say, I've reached a stage in life by God's grace so that I can teach what is good and I can encourage those behind me how to walk the path. Because it's easy. It's easy to grow critical. It's difficult to remain helpful. And so, possibly for all of us, men and women, these kinds of temptations might be below the surface for us that this remedy from Scripture would address. But I think also these verses are profitable for us as seasoned saints to recognize the vast differences between our culture's view of age and the Bible's view of age. Right? Our culture celebrates youth as the ideal state, while the Bible honors age. And let me just put in parenthesis here, right? Honors age when it's accompanied by wisdom. Okay, an old fool is still a fool. And the Bible doesn't say, hey, let's hear it for the old fool. Right? Just because you get older doesn't mean you get wiser. You only get wiser if you actually are listening to God's truth and thinking about how it applies to life. But inside the context of those who know the Lord and want to honor the Lord, you don't find anything in the Bible that says being young is the place to be. It actually says that honor is for the aged. That there's a certain glory in the gray head. That in fact, those who have been faithful to God and have lived long in His sight are the people who are to be looked to and learned from. And our culture takes it just the other way. It's basically the drumbeat is beat by the kind of emphasis and celebration on youth and spontaneity and freedom and really foolishness. And it's because, and this could get a lot deeper, but it's because our culture has been shaped by a philosophy of life, romanticism, that exhibits all of that. I mean, that's the whole approach, primacy of youth and immediate sensation and spontaneity. Those are all the things that are honored in our culture, and the Bible would say something very different than that. I mean, the reality of it is that we need to realize that if we have come to any kind of conclusion that being young is the ideal state of life, then we're out of step with what the Scriptures say. I mean, it's not what the Bible talks about. And that's why, if I could put it this way, we have a culture that does everything it can do to try and postpone the sense of getting old. Right? You need to fight hard against it. Because getting old is bad. Because getting old means you're getting closer to death. And if you have no hope in God, that's the ultimate bummer. So I don't want anything to indicate that I'm going that direction. So I have to constantly be pushing in this way. Because it's a godless philosophy of life. And so it's bound to preoccupy with the farthest we can be from the end of life. And the Bible doesn't speak like that. I hope this text would help us see that our culture treasures what fades away, while the Bible treasures what endures. I mean, think about it. What fades? Physical vitality, physical ability, physical appearance, all things that people can do. Right? I'm not saying anytime we say things like these that we're wrong, but we tend to focus on, well, you know, I don't have the strength that I used to have. I don't have the ability I used to be able to. I mean, I used to be able to do that. I don't look the way I did anymore. And all of those are perceived as negatives. Right? That they're inherently bad. Because we have idealized peak strength, peak ability, peak appearance. We have a worldview that thinks that this is the ideal life. We ride up to the top of that mountain and we have our brief moment of glory at the top of the mountain, and then we're in decline on the other side of the hill. So we spend most of our lives wishing we could be there or wishing we were back there, but here is the good life. Do you see how shallow that is? It makes the good life based on things that are fading away. That you actually ultimately in many ways have no control over because of the natural reality of decline in a sin-cursed world. And the Bible comes along and emphasizes things which endure for us. Things like dignity and maturity and humility and durability. What we are. Right? Because if you're here as an older person today and you think your value is diminished because you can't do all the stuff you used to be able to do, then what you've actually done is assigned a temporal kind of glory to what your life is about. I can only be of value if I can do the things that are marked by vitality and ability, and not do I have the character that God wants me to have, which is not dependent on your physical health, right? You can be godly and infirm. You can have dignity of life without being able to be the most skilled person. You can exercise good judgment in the course of your life. I mean, the Scriptures would emphasize those character traits as a reflection of what really matters, because at the end of the day, right, when you get ready to step from this life to the next, it really isn't, I mean, what Jesus is going to be concerned about is not what you look like. Not how long a work day you could put in. Not how much skill you had so that you were better than other people at your job or at some recreation. I mean, Jesus isn't going to, He doesn't keep score like that. We do. Because we're inherently full of pride and we benchmark ourselves by other people. But the end game is going to be, guys, were you temperate? Were you dignified? Were you sensible? Were you sound in faith and love and endurance? Ladies, it's going to be, were you reverent in your behavior? Did you have a kind of life that was marked by restraint so that it was serving, not tearing other people down, that was seeking and exhibiting faith in God, not looking for comfort somewhere else, that saw life as an opportunity because God had given you accumulated years to take and pass along to those behind you lessons that they need that people like me can't teach them? Right? I can talk about loving your husband. I can talk about that stuff. But you've been in the driver's seat for that. So you can show them and tell them that. That's what Paul would say we need to be living for. And I think this text reminds us as well that our cultural values make it very difficult, if not impossible, to finish well. While the Bible establishes a standard to which all believers may aspire. Right? I mean, think about things we say about someone who retires from whatever it is. Well, they went out on top. Right? So, I mean, they were at the top and they went out on top. So that was great. The rest of their time is going to be a slow slide down the chain. So they'll finish up nowhere near the top. Right? I mean, that seemed to me like not finishing life well if the rest of your life is somehow not at the top. You're not finishing well. They never got old, which is a bunch of baloney, but they never got old. Why do we say that about people? And again, I'm not against these things. I mean, I see these people who go and parachute at 84, and I think, I wouldn't do that at 24. Good for you. Great. You know? But why is that? I'm not against it. If a guy wants to do that or a lady wants to do it, great. Have at it. But why is that some wonderful trait of real value to the world? The only reason it is because they pushed off getting old so they could do something young, because doing things young is the best thing to do. You don't want to get old, so you got to stay young. So I'll hop in a parachute with somebody wrapped around me and float for a couple thousand feet to prove I'm young. I mean, seriously, what does that mean? If I can't keep doing those things, then I'm going to finish poorly. Okay, now I'm telling you, the number of 84-year-olds who can go parachute versus the number of 84-year-olds who struggle to get up out of a chair. And we're saying those brothers and sisters can't finish well because they didn't stay young. Think about it. And that's why sometimes we end up getting old and we get grumpy. Because we think we can't really live anymore. Because really living is what all those young people do. My life just stinks because I can't do any of that stuff anymore. And so practically, we set up people, believers, to finish poorly. When the Bible says, listen, here are the qualities of your life that you can cultivate all the way to the end. You can be growing in godliness. You can be drawing close to the Lord. You can have a more profound effect on people, because the qualities in our text don't require youthful energy, good health, or competitive advantage. They don't require that. They are, in fact, the fruit of the inner person instructed by God's truth and empowered by God's grace. And everyone in this room can experience that. You can finish well in God's standards, even if it means finishing it lying in a bed, unable to do much for yourself, because you can be a person who has faith and love and endurance. Right? You can finish well by God's grace. It doesn't have to be a mark of this world's views and standards. And folks, all of this really is grounded in the gospel. That's what the end of the chapter comes to, about the grace of God that brings salvation. Because it reminds us, it declares to us, it definitively states that life is best lived in relationship to God according to His Word, and it's only possible through Jesus Christ, and it is ultimately lived in light of eternity. Right? I mean, the good life isn't defined by how many people you have more things than. It is not defined by some subjective bucket list of things that you accomplished so your life was a good life. It isn't measured by you retaining some kind of vigor and vitality to the last bit so that you're out there and running with the young people. Even there's nothing wrong with desiring that. Right? I mean, it's not wrong. We shouldn't want to end up unable to care for ourselves, but we might. And so the measure of our life isn't according to the standards of the world. It's in relationship to God, according to His Word. And when we see that, we know we can't do that unless we understand what God's done for us. That Christ actually came and lived righteously, died as a sacrifice, rose from the dead, so that one day all of the things that might afflict us as we get older are just temporary troubles in a sin-cursed world. They are not permanent. They are not something that we have to try and run from with everything in us because they will beat us somehow. They actually have been beaten. If you think getting old and dying is the worst thing that could happen to you, then you don't get the gospel. Because the worst thing that could ever happen to you is to be separated from God for all of eternity under His judgment. And if Christ is your Lord and Savior, that worst thing has been removed. You will never face the wrath of God. You will pass from this world of decay and death into the presence of God, and there will be no sickness, sorrow, and dying. Getting old and dying is inevitable in this life unless Jesus comes. I mean, it's going to happen, folks. And you can treat it like something that you must do everything you can to avoid what happens to us so that you can keep some kind of status or value in this world, or you can embrace the realities that come with it as an opportunity to grow for Christ, in Christ-likeness, and serve Christ more effectively because of the accumulated grace and wisdom of the years. And you know what? I hope it's your heart, right? From wherever that older men, older women starts, until it ends in the presence of Jesus, to run right to the finish line. Right? And we do that in the inner person. We do that in the response to God's truth and His grace. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Father, thank You so much that You have given us the Word to change our perspective of what matters, of what's real, so that we can see and understand it and know You and know Your will. Lord, we live in a world where almost 24/7 we are bombarded with the exact opposite of what we're looking at here. To measure our lives by temporal values that squeeze out a heart for You. And so protect us, we pray. Help us to see and understand the dangers that come with extended years. And give us a heart for wisdom that we might want to become more like Christ and do more for Him, even if we can't do the same things we used to do. We can still exhibit the kind of godliness that endures to the end. We ask Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.